So I want to ask a question before we get started, just to probe our thinking a little bit. It's a question that you don't have to answer out loud. I wouldn't want you to, but at least to think in your own mind. If you were to tell the story of Jesus Christ coming into the world, you know, just starting from scratch, like you hadn't read the Gospels really, but you kind of knew the story, and you had to present the message of Christ, how would you go about it? Where would you begin? What would be your starting point? What would you want to, you know, because oftentimes, let's face it, in the story, for those of us that still read actual physical copies of books, or whether you read them on an e-reader or a Kindle or whatever you do, at least with me, if the story doesn't grab me right from the start, I don't know if I'm going to wade through 485 pages. You ever had a book like that? You thought, I want to read this, and you get about halfway through the first chapter, and it's just tedious, and it just doesn't grab you, and you can't really make it to tell yourself, you know, I got to finish all 500, unless you're in school, of course, they make you do that kind of thing. But if you had to start with the story of Christ, and you had to tell that story, and you knew the general facts or could gather the information surrounding the coming of Christ into the world and his life and his ministry and his death and all that, where would you begin? How would you start? How would you present him? Now, while you're thinking about that, throw this into the mix. Suppose that you had a targeted audience. That you weren't just writing, you were kind of writing for the general populace in a sense, but you had a more specific group in mind. And let's say that specific group you had in mind were the intelligentsia, you know, the learned folks. Because I would hazard to say, if you were presenting a message to what we'd think of the common folk, so to speak, you might want to present it one way, but if you had this other audience in mind of intellectuals, you might want to present it another way. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, first chapter, and let me read from Luke's Gospel, first chapter. Beginning at the first verse. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now we know that when it comes to the writing of the gospel accounts that we have, even as the title in the our Bibles will sometimes say, the Gospel according to Luke. It is the Gospel that came down from Luke. Obviously, I believe, I'm sure you do too, hope you would, that the message came from the Spirit of God. Luke was the human vehicle that penned the words. But I think it is most clear when you come to Luke's Gospel, this difference stands out. That the gospel writers approached the coming of Christ into the world, his life, his ministry, his death, and all of those things, his resurrection, with a little bit different angle as they looked at the coming of Christ. And Luke seems to be what I would call the most orderly presentation in the gathering of his material. Now, that may have been because he was a physician. Who knows if that was the exact reason. But the beauty of the scripture is, without violating these human beings' personalities and styles, God got written what he wanted to have written. So that when we put all the Gospels together, we have that fourfold presentation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wonder and the miracle of inspiration and God preserving his truth and using human instruments to do it. It's interesting if we were to look into what Peter says about holy men of God of times past who were carried along or borne along by the Spirit of God. It's literally a word that reminds us if you were to take a leaf or a stick that would float and drop it into a stream, how that stream would carry that leaf or that stick. These holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit of God and produced the written Word of God. And yet in such a way, they weren't robots who were just taking dictation. And so Luke considers his historical sources. He considers the information he has at hand. You get that not only in the Gospel according to Luke, but you get it in the book of Acts as well. Seems to have researched things around him, compiled his material, and given us his account. Now, undoubtedly, his account parallels much of what we have in Matthew and Mark. Thus, you have the three Gospels that are called the Synoptic Gospels because they so closely parallel, whereas John's Gospel stands apart. But even having said that, there are some differences. And then back to what I asked in the two questions I posed, or the two-part question I posed, it seems as we think of the audiences, the initial audience in mind with the writing of these Gospels, I think it's safe to say that Matthew wrote with the Jewish audience in view. That Mark seems to have written perhaps more with a Roman audience in view. Where Luke perhaps wrote in a sense more with possibly the Gentile audience in view. And a number of things that would make us think that that is the case. Luke brings before us the perfect man. John, of course, has a whole different take and a different angle, brings before us the Son of God, his deity, and all, as do the rest, but in a very unique way. So Matthew, the king, Mark, the servant, Luke, the man. Well, the Gentiles, particularly the Greeks, the Greek mind, if you will, of that day, was very interested in man, humanity, and in human beings, and in the body, and all the rest of that. So we can see how Luke might have presented that. And the Gentiles, or the Greeks of that day, as some of our translation will read, the Greek way of thinking, they were more interested in the intellectual things. The Greeks seek after wisdom, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1. The Jews seek after a sign. But the Greeks look for wisdom, see? And so now if you're going to target that audience, and you're going to target that audience because you want them to know what he says here, the things that are most surely believed among us, and that you might know of a certainty these things wherein we have been instructed, what then will Luke present that will communicate the absolute certainty of the things that he knows and that the eyewitnesses have seen? Which kind of goes back to the question, if we were thinking about presenting the gospel, how would we do it if we were targeting that particular group of folks? So we'll keep that in mind. Now, I was a little hesitant, only in my own thinking tonight, because I thought, here it is, we're a week out, aren't we? That's right, yeah. Christmas a week away from today, and it's that time of year, right? You get the Christmas messages, we close the book after that, after the New Year, we get the New Year message, and then we do whatever else we normally do. And that's sort of the way it goes, right? Christmas time, Christmas messages. And I thought, I don't know, you know, maybe I shouldn't do that, but I can't help myself. They're great messages. And if our focus and our thinking at this time of the year is about Christ coming into the world, I want to capitalize on that as well. And I was greatly helped, John, when you started with two hymns. Not only were Christmas time of the year hymns, incarnation hymns, but Two of those hymns had something in common. I figure 2 out of 3 is not bad, so that I take as a confirmation. 2 out of 3 of them had what in common? Songs that had something. You can't have Christmas without this. Without this aspect, you're going to see them in one way or another. You're going to hear about them. They're going to be part of the decorations in one form or another, usually. Two of those hymns that we all did sing, that we remember singing, I'm sure we do. We're all paying close attention to the words as we sang. They were about, let's think of the first one. John, you led them. Angels. Angels, yes. Yes, maybe it was angel from on high. Two of the hymns had to do about angels, right? You can't have Christmas time of the year without angels, can you? I mean, that's just part of the story, isn't it? And it's part of Luke's story as well. But here's what's unique. Let's read on a little bit, because we're going to read more in this chapter. Begin at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, angels. Angels we have heard on high. Angels from the realms of glory. Hark, the herald angels sing. Big part of the story of the incarnation is the angels. And we find that when this time just preceding the coming of Christ into the world, there was this flurry of angelic activity. I suppose in one way you couldn't have an event that stupendous without having the attendance of the heavenly host and the heavenly beings making that announcement. But here's what's interesting to me, at least. You know that our Bibles are not necessarily in true chronological order. This is the first angelic announcement. This is the first of the angelic announcements that have to do with the birth of Christ, at the time of Christ. It wasn't first the angels in the fields to the shepherds. It wasn't first the angels to Mary or any of that. This is the first angel to break the silence of 400 years. This is the first voice from God to break what are called the silent years, that period that's sometimes called the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the coming of Christ into the world, those 400 silent years when the prophetic voice was silent, when God did not speak by way of the prophets. I mean, that's a long time, 400 years, isn't it? Longer than the United States has been a nation. 400 years? That's a very long time. And the voice of the prophets had been silent. They were waiting for this coming that was promised of the Messiah and all the rest. At least some of them were. But nothing was heard. And the first voice to break that silence from God that we have recorded is the voice of the angel Gabriel, who speaks to Zacharias. Now, what an amazing thing that is. And what's even more amazing than that, in some sense, is what he says to him. Because what he says in verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He picks up exactly where the Old Testament canon ends. In the last chapter of the book of Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, behold, in verse 5, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So at least in part, the angel is quoting, he's picking up where the Old Testament closed, without really skipping a beat in the eternal time frame of God. It's like the last thing he said here, if theoretically in our Bibles we just kind of turn the page to Luke chapter 1, he picks up right where he left off. The last thing said in Old Testament is right where our what we call our New Testament, the speaking part, begins. And we know it wasn't just a coincidence. See, God is an eternal being, and when God speaks in the way that he does in his eternal being, what God says, it's hard for us to grasp because we're more time-oriented creatures, but when God says something, it's eternal, there's no break in the continuum, so to speak. So when Jesus Christ says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," and we say, at 2,000 years, that's not very quick as we see it, but it's just as fresh as if it fell off his lips this evening, because he's eternal. And so amazingly, the angel begins right where things left off in the book of Malachi, and there's the connection. And he speaks to this priest named Zacharias, who was of the course of Abiah, a certain priest named Zacharias. So you have the silent years, you have the announcement that's given. Luke's is the first account, historically that is, the first angel to speak. And then you have a message that Luke says is going to cause Theophilus and others who read by way of extension to know with absolute certainty the things that are written about. Are you used to that? You don't bat an eye, you hear that, and that's just, oh yeah, there that is again, whatever that is. I didn't know whether under the airport or train. Oh, train. I thought it was a snowplow or something. I wasn't quite sure. But anyway, okay. The train. If you live near a train, you never hear it, do you? We lived near a train track years ago, and we never heard it. People are like, whoa, they get into bed in the middle of the night, you know, and jump out of bed, and we're like, oh, what was that? Anyway, so, I have no idea where I was, but, oh, Luke is writing because he wants us to know with certainty the things that he's going to tell us about. And so, the message of the angel to Zacharias. Zacharias in verse 18 says to the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years." That goes back to verse 7. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were both were now well stricken in years. King James does have some rather delicate ways to put certain things. They were past their prime. I take it they were past childbearing age, her and him, evidently. And they had no child. And Zacharias says to the angel, "How will I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel says in verse 19, "I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. I'm sent to speak unto thee." Now just you got to get this for a minute. It's easy. I know I'm guilty of it all the time. I read my Bible too fast. You know, I'm wanting to get to the next verse, next chapter, next page. But you got to slow down for a minute. Here's this priest Zacharias. We're told by some that because of the way the priesthood was set up at that point, when it was your turn to do something, that might be the only time in your life you got to do that. It was his turn to burn incense at the altar of incense. Might have been the only time in his life he's got to do it. Very significant for a priest. You did all these other functions, but now you're going to get to burn the incense at the altar of incense. And at that moment, when you're in there and the people are out waiting, you're burning the incense, and an angel appears to you. What amazes me that sometimes as the scripture presents, they almost don't skip a beat. The angel appears, he just dialogues with him immediately. He's telling him all these great things, and wait a minute now, how can I know this? I'm an old man, my wife's well stricken in years. And then the angel says this, listen, I am Gabriel. Okay, that's significant enough, but I stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak to you, to show you these things. And now I'm going to shut your mouth. You're not going to be able to speak until the day that these things be performed, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. What words? Well, the angel had said, in case we missed it, verse 13, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. You will call his name John. Now, here's a priest, first of all, servant of the Lord, ostensibly. Undoubtedly he was. He was called righteous in verse 6. He walked in all the commandments of the Lord in the Old Testament fashion. He was a righteous man. Serving the Lord, functioning in the priesthood, burning incense at the altar of incense. Remember that in the tabernacle setup and later in the temple, although there were some variations, basic essential elements were you had in that holy place where the priest only could go, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, an altar of incense. And that altar of incense communicated something. As that incense arose up and ascended up, it was called the golden altar of incense. It ascended up, and it ascended up because functionally that altar of incense was right next to the veil, at least in the tabernacle, that separated the Holy of Holies. And just on the other side of that veil, the presence of God, that's where he enthroned himself. And as the priest came to pray, although he was standing by the altar of incense, he was addressing the God who was immediately connected and behind that veil. That's how close he could get in that day. And that altar of incense was emblematic, symbolized that there is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer. And Zacharias was there praying. Verse 10, the people were there praying. And the angel comes along and says, your prayer is heard. But you didn't believe. You didn't believe. Now, I got to thinking today. Kind of hit me as I was reading this passage again. Your prayer is heard. No question about what prayer that was, because the angel says, your prayer is heard, and you and your wife Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. So the prayer that was heard was the prayer they wanted a son more than anything. They wanted a son, but they couldn't have a son. His wife was barren. There was two strikes, well, three in a sense. The wife was barren. She had some problem. She couldn't bear a child. And then the both of them were advanced in years beyond childbearing years. This is kind of a two-strike thing. So I got to ask, thinking to myself today, I wonder when the last time Zacharias prayed for a son was. Was it when he was 64? Was it when he was 70? Was it when he was, I don't know how old he was, whether they maintained the Levitical order of the priest dropping out at certain ages or not by that time. But my point is, this is just, again, I wouldn't go to the stake for this, neither should you. It's in some sense speculation, but based upon the scripture, that they were well advanced in years beyond the ability to have children. I'm gonna speculate that it had been a long time before they since they had prayed that prayer. The point being, have you ever had God answer a prayer you prayed a long time ago and hadn't prayed since? Maybe even forgot to pray for it anymore? And then all of a sudden the Lord answered that prayer, and it may have been years since you prayed it. It may have been a long time since you prayed it. But guess who didn't forget about it? You might have forgot about it, but the Lord didn't forget about it. And he didn't forget about this prayer, and he didn't forget about their desire. Now, it could have been, being he was a righteous man, maybe he got up every day and prayed that. I don't know. Could have been. But regardless, his prayer was heard. They were going to have a son. And Zacharias talks to the angel who's just told him, I stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent from God to speak to you. I'm an angel. I'm standing here talking to you. I just miraculously appeared right here inside of the holy place while you're burning incense. And he didn't believe it. So let's go back to the question now that I asked earlier, if you can remember it from the beginning. If you were going to write a gospel, and you were going to write that gospel to the intellectual segment of the population, at least initially, would you begin it by telling a story, particularly if you're going to write about things which are most certainly believed among us, by telling the story about a priest who didn't believe? Who didn't believe the angel standing right in front of him, the messenger of God? Well, that's quite a way to start a gospel, isn't it? To reach your target audience by telling the account, because you want them to know with certainty the things that we have believed. Most assuredly, these are the things that are true. So let me tell you the story about a man who didn't think they were true. I doubt any of us would begin that way. That's the way Luke began. And yet, when you stop and think about it for a moment, one of the evidences, again, to me, that this book is the Word of God, God's truth and Word to us, is the honesty of Scripture. It doesn't gloss over these things, does it? It doesn't bring them all out before us. But I'll tell you what, there's an honesty about it to where it'll tell us, here's a priest who's serving God, but the enormity of the message that came to him, it was so staggering to him that he was so taken aback by it, apparently, and the physical, it just seemed impossible. He didn't believe it. He struggled with the truth that was being presented to him. Well, now there's an honesty to that, isn't there? I mean, I wish every time you walked up to somebody and says, hey, let me tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they immediately fell on their knees and said, oh, what a wonderful message. Absolutely true. Believe it right now, 100%. I want to be saved. But the times when that's ever happened to me are very few and far between. Think of your own life. Some of us struggle tremendously with the presentation of this message of the Christ, of what Christ could do, of who he is, what he came and did, what he could do for us. We didn't just automatically jump on board with it. At least not most of us, probably. And so, this man didn't. And because he was a priest of God, and because I believe of the position that he held at that time, and because obviously of his unbelief, the angel says, you're not going to be able to speak. I'm going to take your words from you, your speech from you. And as the people waited in verse 21 for Zacharias, they marveled he was so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They perceived he'd seen a vision. He beckoned unto them and remained speechless. I assume at that time, after he'd burned the incense, the priest would go out. Perhaps he would bless the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, make his face shine upon thee. Whatever he said to them in the priestly blessing, he couldn't say anything. He didn't have anything to say. And yet when you start to analyze a little bit more deeply Why was the judgment so severe upon Zacharias? I mean, let's just say for speculation, I'm 90 years old, and an angel comes to me and says, hey, you're going to have a child. I'm like, yeah, good one. It'd be more fun if it came to my wife and said it, but, you know, be that as it may, was it just that he had a problem believing what the angel said? But have you ever heard anything like this before? Have you ever heard the story, a story or an account of God coming to somebody in history and saying, basically, I know you're barren, you couldn't have children before, but you're going to have one. And it happened. Matter of fact, you go back to the very beginning of the nation. You go back to the father of the nation, Abram. And it was the very essence of his salvation, wasn't it? I'm an old man. I don't have an heir. There's only this Eliezer of Damascus. Who will carry on my line? God took him out and showed him the stars. Count the stars. Number the stars. See if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. And in analyzing, let's look at it. Keep your place in Luke if you can. And turn to Romans 4. And listen as Paul, the Spirit of God through him, analyzes what exactly it was that Abraham believed. Verse 17, breaking in of Romans 4. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth or maketh alive the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Genesis 15, 6. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he's about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed or put down to our account, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Paul now says it wasn't just written for Abraham's benefit, but for us also, because in the believing the gospel that's presented to us of Christ's death and resurrection, the essence of it, we believe the same thing Abraham did, that God is able to make life come out of death. And if he can't do that, Christ didn't rise from the dead, and we have no gospel, and we might as well all go home because we have no message. And we have no hope. But Christ did rise from the dead. God is able to make life come out of death. God's able to make life come out of your dead body. He's able to quicken you, make you alive by the power of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, regenerate you so that you're born again. Life comes out of death. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Zacharias should have known his history. It wasn't the only one with Abraham either. It happened at other times. And so, because he didn't believe the message that God was able to make life come out of death as a priest, God shut his mouth. He had nothing to say. What message did he have? And as I read this passage, my only thinking is I wish God would do the same thing today. There's a whole bunch of people who stand behind religious platforms that don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What message do they have? You wish God would zip them up. But he doesn't operate that way apparently today. But he did then. It was a lesson, wasn't it? And he gave Zacharias some time to think about it. And he thought about it until the time of the birth. And let's move there. At the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 1, Verse 57. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered, said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. Verse 62, they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table or a tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loose, and he spoke, and he praised God, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. All these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Just listen to this man now. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, and the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. He even goes back. His memory was jogged, wasn't it? He remembers his history now about Abraham. What an amazing thing. Just listen to what I call the big words in this section of Zacharias' proclamation. He has visited us, verse 68, redeemed his people, redemption. Salvation, verse 69. Saved, verse 71. Mercy, verse 72. And so on. Righteousness and holiness in verse 75. All the days of our life. The knowledge of salvation in verse 77. The great big words surrounding redemption and the coming of Christ into this world. He believed the message now, didn't he? And so in a sense, you've got Luke beginning the story of the Christ coming into the world, telling us about a man who was a religious man, but he didn't believe, and how he went from unbelief to belief to even proclaiming God's salvation as it would be in Christ. Not altogether a bad way to begin a gospel, even writing to those who might have intellectual struggles at the outset. But he doesn't mince it, does he? He doesn't bury the truth somewhere under some obscure argument. He brings it right before us. Here's a man. Here was the message. Here's how he struggled with it. Here's how he didn't even believe it at first. And here's how he was changed. And he did believe it. And God performed it. And of course, that was just the beginning. So it's an incredible message to think about. The miraculous things that began to occur. He begins to think of this. I go back to the question I asked at the outset. If you were going to present the gospel to a group of folks, maybe they were intellectuals or maybe they weren't, but just suppose they were, and you're going to begin your story, would you begin by talking about angels and miracles? That's what Luke did. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't start the argument in other kind of ways, as he could have. Now, I don't want to be unfair. We have a complete Bible, don't we? And there are passages that we can turn to for different topics, if you will, and different subjects to address different questions that might arise and skeptical things that people may present to us, but I just again find it interesting. Look at the way Luke began writing to that group of people that he would have initially wrote to. Let me tell you the story about a man, a religious man, but he didn't believe. And then he did believe, and what a change occurred. And let me tell you about the miracles that surrounded that which happened at the beginning, the undeniable supernatural things that attended the coming of Christ into the world. No denying it. the miraculous and those incredible things. Well, may the Lord help us in our understanding of these things and help us in our dealing with other folks who sometimes will initially struggle with the message that we might present to them, how to effectively communicate the truth of who Christ is and what Christ came to do. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help us individually as we think of who Christ is and what he came to do, as we think of your power to make life come out of death, the essence of the gospel, of the advanced revelation that we have now that those of a bygone day did not have, of the truth that's contained in your word, of the miraculous things that attended the coming of Christ into the world, of the angels and the miracles and the phenomena that surrounded it. We couldn't expect any less. And yet, we find the honesty of an individual who struggled to believe these things. Thank you that you didn't just write him off either. But patiently, even though he had a waiting period and time to think about it, eventually he came around. He saw the great evidence there before him of your power and your working, and even of answered prayer, prayer that perhaps had been dormant for so long, we don't know, and yet you answered accordingly. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Help this assembly. Help the families represented here. Help the individuals represented here. Help the assembly collectively, Lord, to be able to function in the environment in which you've placed them, and to communicate your truth in the most effective way they can to those we come in contact with. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.